Now let me read you from the experience of a quadriplegic when she gets up in the morning. Just about every morning around our house, my sister Jay goes through a daily routine of coaxing her reluctant handicapped sister out of dreamland and into a new day. Swoosh go the curtains, and in rush impatient rays of sunlight to pounce on my sleepy eyelids. If that doesn't work, reinforcements must be sent in. Click goes the TV knob, and outpour the loud, cheery sounds of the morning talk show. Very unconducive to sleeping in. I say morning talk show, but if it's Sunday morning, there's often a TV preacher on instead. Sometimes there's a healing service on, and I will watch it as I am being exercised, dressed, made up, and lifted into my wheelchair. It's rather paradoxical to be sitting there, handicapped and unable to care for oneself, listening to the sermon and watching people hobble on stage with crutches and walk off without them. Jesus doesn't want you sick and disabled, the speaker will often say. He wants to do for you what he's done for those you've seen today. You too can experience his healing power. Rest your faith on his promises. As I watch, I often think about other sick and handicapped people all over the country watching the same broadcast. What are they thinking? Well, now that's the question that's been in front of us a number of times during this long vacation. I've been doing a series on healing, and this is the third. And if you want to follow up what has been said before, there isn't time to recapitulate that, you'll find them in our normal tape catalogue for Sunday night. There's no time, as I say, to recapitulate all the ground that we've covered on healing and the Christian gospel, but I want to go on tonight to take a number of scriptures that have not been taken so far, verses and passages that are widely used in some Christian circles today to support the idea that Johnny, like many a quadriplegic, should indeed, at the command of Christ, get up out of our wheelchair and walk into newness of life. Now, tonight I'm seeking to keep the argument cool. I want to avoid rousing resentment from those who disagree with me. I don't want to caricature the views and activities of people whom everybody would regard as extremists. But although I hope that I shall be cool in what I say, I don't want you to think that I'm without indignation. I feel indignant at the credulity and false teaching that is all around us today, and not least in London, especially perhaps when I meet somebody from our congregation like Laura. I think I caught sight of her in the congregation when she's just come off duty from her ward in the Great Ormond Street Hospital for Children, where the leukemia patients are there sitting in bed without any hair on, diarrhea, vomiting and so on, and no possibility of cure. And as I hear people talking glibly and superficially as to how, with faith, they should be able to rise out of their beds, I confess that I'm indignant. But I hope that that won't mean that the warmth of indignation in my heart will affect the coolness in my head. I want to look at this as coolly as I can. There is, of course, a line in the Bible to which Christians are held. The work at St. Helens is normally to bring unbelievers up to that line. That is what we shall be seeking to do during this next term. Our main effort this next term, being the first term of the year, will be evangelistic. We shall be speaking to those who don't believe, really, what they ought to believe in the Scriptures, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be trying to bring them up to the line of Christian belief. I think it's important to say that there are those, however, who live beyond the line. Those who want to believe more than the Bible teaches. And sometimes it's a miserable task, and I don't covet it for myself or for anybody else. Sometimes the preacher has got to bring people down back to the line. Now, I'd much rather bring people up to the line. I don't like the job of having to bring people down to the line, but it is necessary. Because if you believe what God has not promised, you will inevitably land up on the floor with a very bloody nose. You will stretch out in faith and find that there's no ground underneath you. Unbelief is something to avoid, come up to the line. But fanaticism, that is living beyond the line, is equally dangerous. And it is Christian fanatics that put off many unbelievers who are shrewd people of the world and cause them to say, well, if they really believe all that kind of nonsense, then I could never be a Christian. Now, I am not saying tonight, I'm sorry there's so much by way of introduction, I'm rather like one of these golfers who's got the jitters. And Mark James says at the moment, if you're a golfer, he just can't get his club onto the ground, onto the green. And he goes on and on, trying to pull it down. Well, I'm rather like that, starting this talk. And not that wasn't Steve James, that was Mark James, who happens to be a golfer. Nothing to do with Steve. I hope that Steve's golf will improve at Oak Hill. They seem to do nothing but play games there. Wait. I don't wish to say that we have nothing to learn from those with whom we disagree. Bishop Stephen Neal says on certain fanatical holiness teaching that these people are like gadflies to the Christian church, challenging us to live holy lives. And so I think there are people I would profoundly disagree with, but who are very real Christians, who are gadflies to the rest of the Christian church, and are constantly reminding us of the undoubted truth that the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. So even though there may be exaggerations and extravagances, we may well have something to learn, and before we finish tonight, I hope to say that. Three books before we start. First, Miraculous Healing, an old book, with this new preface by Johnny Erickson. I do still recommend it. It's not perfect. I don't myself agree with the treatment on James 5 in that book, but it's still a very fine book. Then Johnny's second book herself, A Step Further, one of the finest modern contributions to this subject. And then a very bold and perhaps too strong book, an old book by Professor Warfield, Counterfeit Miracles, which is on the bookstall again tonight, which in my view is essential reading for anybody who wants to use his head on this subject. Now we're going to look at four scriptures together, and we're going to start with Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. This is not, I think, a passage that is so much used today, but it's still to be found in the textbooks and the books on Christian healing. Exodus 15, 25 and 26. I'll start at verse 26. The Lord made a statute and ordinance, and there approved them, saying, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give heed to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Dr. A.B. Simpson, a Christian healing, faith healing teacher of a previous generation, says, "God meets us at the very threshold of our pilgrimage with the covenant of healing, declaring that as we walk in holy and loving obedience, we shall be kept from sickness, which belongs to the old life of bondage we have left behind us forever. Sickness belongs to the Egyptians, not to the people of God. And only as we return spiritually to Egypt, do we return to malarias and perils. No, this is not only a promise, it is a statute and ordinance, a distinct ordinance of healing in his name," and so on. Now, those are very moving words, aren't they? But you see what the writer has done, what many people do, is gone to the Old Testament, and he has immediately taken a verse from that context of the story of the children of Israel and applied it to the Christian today without any attempt to compare the contexts. Now, of course, there are very important links between Israel and the church. Of course, the Christian reads the Old Testament for instruction. But there are differences. Israel was a nation, and the church is not a nation. It's because the Tudor sovereigns in the 16th century felt that this country ought to be a Christian nation, that they wanted a church that was a national church. And to stand outside that national church was regarded by them as something that might cost you your head. And many complications followed that, not least that all children were baptized automatically. You can't say today that the Christian church is a nation. We're not like Jews. We're not born Christians. We may be born into a Christian civilization. We may be born into a Christian family. But the church is not a nation. Nor are we traveling towards a land. The church is not on the journey that Israel was on. So, turn over a page to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. I'm sorry. No, that's not the verse I want at the moment. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. I think there may not be time for that one. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. And he talks to them about the great wonders of their journey. If I may break into that, this great story that Moses tells in God's name, verse 5. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out upon you. Your sandals have not worn out off your feet. You have not eaten bread. You have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, obviously, as you read that, you don't imagine that there will be a time when you can claim that promise in the New Testament. You don't imagine that because you're a student with no money, your grant already run out after the first week of term, that the Lord will keep you in the particular clothes in which you stand up, undistinguished as they may be, and yet they won't wear out, although they look like it already, and that you will survive until the end of your third term because you're a keen Christian. No, of course not. I think we will look back to that Exodus verse for a moment because I was on the subject of the land. It's very interesting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, in the command to honor your father and mother, that the promise is that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, there is a very definite earthly promise. And obviously that promise can't be ours today in that form, because God isn't giving us a land. The church doesn't possess any land, or oughtn't to possess any land in that sense. However, when we go across to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3, as anybody who's done Read, Mark, Learn 2 will know, the commandment and the promise is quoted, and Paul takes great liberty in his hands to change it. And in Ephesians 6:3, he says, this is the first commandment with promise. And then he has the temerity to change the scriptures. And he doesn't say that you may be blessed in the land to which you're going. He changes it into a general promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, the obvious general promise there is that if you bring up your children in the Christian way of life and they bring up their children in the Christian way of life, then obviously your society will be one more stable than another society. So he generalizes the promise in that way. But there's no question now, is there, of the Christian church taking up the position of Israel, going towards a land, and therefore being able to claim these earthly blessings. Now, I can't spend time on this because I think that's fairly obvious. You can't even apply the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy, those very practical blessings and very devastating practical curses. You can't apply those literalistically throughout the Old Testament either. This was the problem, wasn't it, in the book of Job. People felt that if you were a righteous man, you ought to have a good life, and Job didn't. You can't apply it in the Psalms. The psalmist is always complaining to God that the man who sins seems to get away with it, whereas the man who's faithful seems to have a tough time. So you see, already by the time of the Psalms, they realized that it wasn't possible, literalistically, and in a foolish way, to take those blessings and curses from Deuteronomy and apply them in that sense to themselves. So even in Old Testament times, they realized perfectly well that these promises of earthly blessings in Deuteronomy were not unconditional, and they did not go forward into every generation, least of all our own. As somebody has said, the blessing of Israel was prosperity, and the blessing of the Christian church is adversity. Yes, the New Testament looks at it very differently than the Old Testament. Now the second scripture, John 14, verse 12. Now this, I think, is much more often used today. And I'll read, if I may, verses 12 and 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Now, a great difficulty at once arises if you interpret this to mean that the church today will do greater works than Jesus did in his ministry on earth. That is what some Christians honestly teach in the churches today. Now, your great difficulty at once is that nobody in the Acts of the Apostles, none of the great apostles, who undoubtedly worked miracles, I don't disbelieve that for a moment, but not one of them did greater works than Jesus. Either Paul, Peter, James, or John. None of them. So there's a difficulty. Furthermore, nobody in the course of Christian history, no church, however keen, no churches in time of Reformation like the 16th century, or in the great revival times of the 18th century, and in some of the revivals of the 19th century in America, in no times like that, and there are many books, of course, telling the story of these wonderful times, and may we see them again, when God descends upon his people and the Christian church revives its strength, and the outsiders are caused to fear God and flock in to hear the good news of salvation. In none of those times is it recorded in history by sober scholarship that people did greater miracles than Jesus Christ and the Gospels. As the blind man says in John 9, nobody since the foundation of the world has ever seen anything such as you've done for me, and nobody has since. The miracles of Christ and the Gospels are unique because God is pointing to a unique person. He is surrounding his Son with these mighty marvels, as much as to say, do you realize that one who could do these things, created miracles, giving sight where there was no sight, giving bones where there were no bones, this is the Creator walking on earth. However, Jesus says, you see in this verse, that we are to do greater works because he goes to the Father. Now, what does this mean? Well, very briefly, the works of Jesus are a key notion in the fourth gospel. If you turn over it, page or two, to John chapter 17, verse 4, you will see that Jesus says, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And if you follow through John's gospel, you will find that in great high points of his ministry, what he does is described by him as the works of God for him. I did some talks at Keswick on this some years ago, and if you'd like to follow this through, the tapes are available, they'll be on the back, and they go through some of these works of God in a slightly more systematic way than we're able to do tonight. Let me give two characteristic works of Christ. John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4, 34. Now, John 4, I think every Christian who's begun to know his Bible knows that John 4 is a quite remarkable and unique chapter when Jesus begins to take the gospel beyond the confines of Israel. He sits down and shocks his contemporaries by talking to a half-pagan woman. The Samaritans were sort of halfway between Jews and pagans. And so the gospel had to come first to them and then to the outermost parts of the earth. And in verse 34, when the disciples find him after this conversation, he explains what he's been doing in very memorable words. He said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, what is the work of God for Jesus? Well, it is, of course, the evangelization of the world. In Acts, don't bother to turn it up, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says to the assembled company of believers these marvelous words, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You see, that's the movement. Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, the half-pagan areas, and then right out to the far limits of the earth. Now you see, that's what Jesus is doing in John chapter 4. This is the work of God, to take the gospel into the whole world. And John underlines that, in case you should be the witless athlete of the lower fourth, quite unable to concentrate in class, and needing someone to underline in red everything so that you can see it, look at verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, they're rather rude, I would think, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, but we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the... What? Of what? Well, that's a very remarkable word, isn't it? It hasn't appeared yet in the Gospel, except in John. It just begins to appear in John. Suddenly the rapts are taken off in John's Gospel. We didn't get this impression when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the same way until right at the end of the Gospel. But in John it becomes clearer and clearer, and the word world comes in again and again. And here we're introduced to Jesus as the Savior of not just the Samaritans, the whole world. What is the work then of God? It is to bring the gospel to every creature. Let me ask the question then of John 12. Do we today do a greater work than Jesus now that he's gone to the Father? What is the answer to that? Well, yes, of course we do. Josh McDowell was here last Sunday night and said that he'd spoken to 7 million students. That means that Josh McDowell in his ministry has spoken to millions more people than Jesus ever did. More people are hearing the gospel in 24 hours today than ever heard it in their 3 years of public ministry. Not just the Samaritans, but people from every tribe, every language are hearing the gospel today. Yes, a much greater work is going on. Why is it going on? Because Jesus has gone to the Father, seated at the right hand of God, and has sent his Holy Spirit into the world. And what has his Holy Spirit done? Well, his Holy Spirit has got the actual power to get into your heart, to blow away all the cobwebs of laziness and carelessness and lack of compassion and lack of willingness to be considerate about other people. And he's pushed your faith outward to the world, and he's touched your pocket. And he said, what about telling them? He said, I suppose I ought to. And after 3 or 4 years, you find that you become a missionary-hearted person. You say, that's not very like me. I used not to be interested in that kind of thing at all. In fact, I can remember when I was a first-year student telling people that missionary service was completely nonsense and that we were upsetting the cultures of other people. You look back at yourself and you say, how could I ever have talked such poppycock? Yes, that's because Jesus has gone back to the Father. He's doing a greater work. Let's look at another one. John chapter 9. Well, I think we all know this great story. It's, I suppose, one of the favorite stories in John of this marvelous character who was given sight. It's the story of a double miracle, isn't it? It's the story of the man who was born blind. Therefore, he was without the capacity to see. He had lost his sight. He never had it. And in this long story, you remember, we're told of the controversy with the Pharisees. And in the course of the story, Jesus does two things. Verse 15, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. That was the first miracle, and that is a mighty miracle, and no one could deny it. But then look at the next miracle. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir? I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. I remember John Stott telling me of a conference that he went to in Cambridge with some of today's leading radical theologians, people who have been shocking the church by the way in which they sit so loose to the great Christian creeds. And it's very difficult to get hold of some of these theologians. They're slippery people. They can use language that makes you think they believe the great things of the creed, but they don't really. I said, how'd you catch hold of them? And I remember John Stott saying to me that as they were going, I think it was to coffee or to lunch one day, he turned to one of them and he said, do you worship Jesus? Now, isn't that a splendid question? That goes right to the heart, doesn't it? See, not what is your language about him, but do you worship him? If you don't worship him, then you're not a Christian. Then whatever you may say about the Christian creeds, you're not an orthodox Christian theologian. And here, before the resurrection, you see, this man, this humble man without education, says, I believe, and he worships him. What's happened? His eyes have been opened. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. You will have heard me on this verse many times. One of my favorite verses to describe this great miracle we're talking about. Paul here is recounting his missionary commission, how he was to go to the people and the Gentiles and so on, verse 17, to whom I send you, end of verse 17, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes, that's the missionary calling, isn't it? What a marvelous calling. Can't be a Christian if your mind has not been enlightened. You suddenly seen that God is there, that Christ is the Son of God. And if that doesn't happen to you, then the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in your life. I don't understand people who say that the Holy Spirit is working mightily in their lives, and they're not interested in doctrine. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of truth. He loves to give us a great thirst for truth. to put our noses in the New Testament, to make us long to catch up, to get rid of our ignorance. Don't you long to be rid of your ignorance? To know what the New Testament teaches, to love the Lord as he deserves, to know God as he truly is. That's the result of the Holy Spirit. He's opened your eyes. Do we see a greater work today than Jesus did? Yes, of course we do. Why, despite the crowds and their fickleness, as far as one can make out at the end, there were only 12 men. And they'd been cut down to 11. That was the result of 3 years' work. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 had their eyes opened in one day. See, the promise was literally fulfilled. Jesus went to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the disciples started to do a greater work than Christ. What is that work? To open the eyes of the world to the truth, because people are blind. You know how blind your friends are. People haven't got a clue, have they? So that's how we are surely to interpret that great statement in John. We are indeed to do greater works, but it is quite fantastical to suppose that we are going to do greater physical miracles on the bodies of men, if I may say it like this, with great restraint and a sense of how awful it is indeed to have sickness and disease. We have more important things to do now, because in the last resort, the most important thing that a person can receive is the knowledge of eternal life. If you were to interview that paralytic that Jesus healed that was led through the roof, and you would say, would you come back to St. Helens tonight just to give an interview? And I would say to him, mustn't it have been great to have your body given back to you, to be able to run out of that room? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, I'd forgotten all about that. It was great. I had actually another 25 years, and I married, and I had a family. Yes, it was great. But, you know, I've been with God now for hundreds of years in his presence, and that's greater. Hebrews 13:8 is our next verse. Hebrews 13:8. Now, it is quite amazing how people will just take this verse and use it out of its context. It is one of the very great words of Scripture, and I don't wonder if people delight in it, memorize it, and seek to live by it. Let's say it together, just so that I'm sure that you're out there, and some of you out there are listening. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, actually, if you look at it in its context, and we haven't time to do that, but it's always an awfully good exercise, isn't it? It's quite interesting to see what a strange context it is. And we won't go into that now. It's about false teaching and so on. But rather than go into that now, I'm simply going to quote from Johnny Erickson's book. And she had a friend called Steve Estes, who was really a jolly intelligent Christian, and was able to help her with many of her questions. And there's rather a good little bit of conversation here on this, when all the family go out in the snow to enjoy it, and of course Johnny is left behind. And Steve commiserates with her and finds that she's wanting to ask questions. Look, I question, do you know of any place in the Bible where it says that Jesus turned down someone who wanted to be healed? He thought for a moment. No, I can't think of any, and shook his head. Then you believe the Bible when it says in the Gospels that Jesus healed those who were brought to him, right? Oh, certainly, he replied, and reached for his Bible on the table. And God's word says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, doesn't it? It sure does. It also says that God never changes, right? Right. Then if Jesus healed all those who came to him in faith, and if he never changes, won't he surely heal all those who come to him in faith today? Steve stood up and started slowly walking around the table. He took a deep breath, paused to collect his thoughts, and then responded, weighing his words. Johnny, your logic sounds inescapable. Jesus did heal those who asked him to come back, and he doesn't ever change. But to conclude that he has to act in the same way today, I've got to answer no. Seeing the why written on my face, he began to explain. I think the basic mistake in that line of reasoning comes from failing to distinguish between who God is and what he does. Who he is never changes, but what he does often will. And he goes on to a very fine exposition of the point I was really making earlier on about Deuteronomy. Now, the God of Deuteronomy is the same God today. He is a God who has not changed, the same holy, loving, compassionate God. But what he is doing in the world, of course, has changed out of all recognition. Then he was bringing a people out of Israel through the wilderness of 40 years into the promised land. He was the same God, but he was doing something very different then from what he is doing today. Who he is never changes, and that is what this verse teaches. What he does change. Quite clearly, as God talks, keep perfect time, he is doing different things in the world today, as we can see from what he did.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
I've given a lot of fresh thought as far as I'm able this week. And the more I've studied this remarkable little passage in James, the less it has seemed to me that it is a special charter for miraculous healing. Indeed, I don't really think that miraculous healing is the theme of this passage in James's letter at all. The theme is prayer, as we shall see. Now, I want you to look at verse 14 in particular and see how unlike verse 14 is to the healing meetings or the procedures in healing meetings that you go to today. In verse 14, we're told, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick." Now, in meetings today, there is usually some special healer with a gift for healing, so it is said. He may have flown in from another part of the world because he is so well known for these things. And he will usually, from the platform, take the initiative and say that there's someone in the row, fifth from the back, and they've got something wrong with their back, and if they will come forward, he will deal with it. I want you to notice that we're not talking about that kind of service at all in James chapter 5, verse 14. The call does not come from the platform, it comes from the sick bed. It is the person who is sick there who asks not a gifted healer, but nobody other than the elders of his local church. And no suggestion is made here that they have gifts of healing or any particular knowledge of it. Here then is a very much more ordinary and down-to-earth situation in a local church. I think it's important to defuse this. Realize what we're talking about. The call has come from the sick person. He is asking not a special healer, but his own elders, ministers, deacons, to come and pray. He says to them, "I want your prayers." Now, what came home to me very powerfully as I read this is that the theme of this paragraph is prayer. Actually, it's one of James's great themes, as you probably know. It comes in chapter 1, verse 5, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." It comes in chapter 4, where he tells us why our prayers aren't answered. And here again, in verse 13, right through to verse 18, he's talking about the prayer of a righteous man that has great power in its effects. So what the sick man is saying to the elders of his church is, "I want your prayers. I want your prayers." Now, it would be very strange if there was no teaching in the New Testament calling upon Christians to pray for the healing of their bodies. In fact, as I say, James has a number of things where he tells us to call upon God for help, for wisdom, and so on. Remember, James is actually the earliest of the New Testament writings, before the Gospels, before any of the other writings of the New Testament. It's one of the very, very earliest pieces of Christian literature. Remember that James is talking to people who've been brought out of a pagan world where religion is not prayer, but magic. Religion is not prayer, but magic. You manipulate God. Some of you may remember when we last had a drought in this country before this one, that some Hindus, I think it was in North London, had a great day in which their gurus started manipulating God with various things that they did. Now, they don't pray. They do various machinations which make God favorable to us. And that is the essence of magic. The essence of magic is that I'm at the center and I'm seeking to manipulate whatever powers there are out there to make them work on my behalf. Now, when Christianity came into the world, it opposed all that kind of thing with the simple Christian discipline of prayer. So, for example, these priceless old early Christian fathers, Cyril of Alexandria, urges in one of his writings, urges his readers to avoid the charms and incantations of their neighbors and of the magicians, and in order to get them to do that, he quotes James 5:13-15. He says you've been told not to use charms, but to pray. So, at basis, what this command is a command to the Christians to leave behind all the ways of paganism and, in sickness as well as health, to use now the Christian disciplines of praise and prayer. Is anyone suffering? Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing praise. Verse 13. Now, let me also say that this prayer for healing does not mean that medicine is despised by James. This is, of course, a ludicrous idea if you read the Bible carefully. Turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and who will be given him. But let him ask in faith. You see, faith is James's great theme in this letter. He wants real faith. So here again, he's talking about faith. With no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. So there's a very powerful call to prayer. This time, not for healing, but for wisdom. Now, does that mean, I've used these verses more times than I care to remember, because I'm so conscious of a lack of wisdom again and again. Aren't you in this world? Difficult to live the Christian life, isn't it? It's difficult to give people the advice they need. It's difficult to guide a church. It's difficult to do many things in the world today without the wisdom of God. I find myself going back to this constantly. I say, Lord, I haven't got the wisdom. I trust you to give it to me, and I believe he will. But does that mean that I sit down and I make no effort to get the wisdom myself? That I say to Steve, well, you're going to Oak Hill, Steve, you can take all my books out of my shelf for nothing, because I'm going to ask God for wisdom in future, so I shan't need the books. Yes, you've only got to say that, haven't you, to realize it's ridiculous. When he says, go to God with faith, put aside all double-minded motives, and if you're a man of faith, God will give you wisdom, he doesn't imply by that therefore you should do nothing else to get wisdom. It's just axiomatic in the Bible that you use your common sense, you do all that you can do, and then you call upon God to do what you can't do. Now, of course, he means exactly the same when he comes to this matter of sickness. If I am sick, I am to do all that I can do. And God, of course, in these generations in which we live, has given us very many wonderful things that we can do to get well. And this verse, therefore, has no implication that if I go to God in prayer for my healing, I shouldn't use ordinary medicine and ordinary means. Now, the next thing I want to say about this, and I want to tell you that I believe verse 15. You may think that I don't believe it because I'm trying to put it in this context. What I want to say is that this promise, the really difficult thing about it, is the absolute nature of the way in which it is put. It is put in such an absolute way that we ask ourselves, why it doesn't always work? Of course, whenever we use that kind of language, we've gone back to magic. But just one quick cross-reference here. Time is catching up on us. So there's only time for one. Matthew 21, verse 22. I'd like everybody to turn this up, please. So may I hear the whistling of the leaves? And then if I don't hear them, I shall know that you've gone to sleep. And if you see your neighbor is not doing it, will you just give him a dig in the ribs? Or her. I take it it's the men. Matthew 21, 22. Now you see, this problem is not just a problem with James. It's a problem that all Bible readers face. I don't know the full answer to it. The absolute nature of these promises that God gives us in the New Testament. Here's one, verse 22 of Matthew 21. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, it can't be anybody who's got his head screwed on who isn't puzzled by that at times. There are, from time to time in the New Testament, these tremendous promises, these absolute promises. Now, I believe that Jesus meant what he said, but I don't think you can pluck that out and live by that verse alone. It's amazing how many Christians live on two or three verses. There are many other things in the New Testament, aren't there, about an all-wise God. And even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with that all-wise Father in heaven, said, Father, I'd love there to be another way to redeem the world, and I wish that you could get me out of this appalling suffering, bearing the sins of the world, but your will be done. Yes, even Jesus bowed before the fact that not everything he prayed would be done. So it is inevitable, isn't it, that we have to balance a great promise like that, as we do throughout the New Testament, with other issues. What is God's will? We don't know. Come back then to James. This prayer of faith, I think, might be illustrated best by Elijah in verse 17, and maybe the two illustrations are given to put to help us. In verse 17, we're told that Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain. Now, isn't that a remarkable prayer, or rather a remarkable result? And I think that that was a prayer of faith. And shall I tell you why it was a prayer of faith? Well, there isn't time to look back in the story. The story tells us that God's will was to punish his people with a drought. And he sent Elijah to them to tell them this. And if you read the story in 1 Kings 17, it doesn't say anything about Elijah's prayers at all. It says that God said to Elijah, go and tell the people that there's going to be this judgment. Now, somewhere, if you put those two together, you've got the truth, that Elijah's prayers were connected with God's will. Elijah came to have a clear understanding of God's will. And Elijah, who was a great patriot, who loved his country, bowed his head beneath this appalling thing. You know what, it's just meant for us to have 2 months of drought in this country. Somebody was telling this morning our congregation that in near Durban in South Africa, it hasn't rained but for 2 days since January. And that the farmers are in a desperate situation. Now imagine praying for your own country in Elijah's day, a very primitive economy, praying that your own people might have a drought for 3 years and 6 months. Nobody could possibly pray that unless they knew that was God's will. He knew that was God's will, and therefore he prayed in faith. Now I don't know, but I think this may throw a great deal of light on this prayer of faith. Somebody said to me this week, I was questioning him, a man of great experience. He said, once in my ministry, we gathered together to pray for someone who was sick, and God gave us, those of us around the bed, a tremendous assurance that they were going to get better. He said, it has only happened once in my ministry. But we knew that God had answered our prayer, and we went away without any care. And then the person got worse and worse, but we were confident. And in fact, they were cured. Now, these are dangerous waters, aren't they? Because we know sometimes that people are deceived. But I thought that was interesting, coming from a man of experience who said quite modestly that this was only once an experience in his life, but that often he had known people who had prayed for healing and God had not given it. So I just pass that on to you for what it's worth from an experienced Christian man. Now, it is time to sum up this. What James is requiring of Christian people is that we shall be Christians in our sickness as in our health, and that our dependence upon God is expressed in our prayers, and that if God wills, we shall pray with faith and God will heal us. And I don't want to avoid the force of this. You see, I think the danger of fanaticism, the danger of making exaggerated claims, is that it drives Christians the other way. The pendulum swings the other way, so we never pray for healing. And therefore, because people tell lies about healing and claim things that are not true, that ought not to drive us away from this very basic Christian teaching about prayer. We should bring sickness to God in prayer. We should ask God, especially for those who have asked us for our prayers. Now, finally, before we have our final him and go over to St. Andrews, I want just to turn to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And I want to lay this upon you to think about. And if you take notes on your cuff or your friend's arm or whatever it is, then just take some verses down from me now. Here is the Great Commission. Now let me tell you from your notes that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus commissioned the 12 disciples and told them to preach and to heal. Matthew 10, 1. In Luke 10, 1, it's very easy to remember this. In Luke 10, 1, he commissioned the 70 to go out and to preach and to heal. Actually, verse 9 tells you that, but the whole passage from 1 to 9 is very illuminating. So in Matthew 10, we're told about the 12 sent out to preach and to heal. In Luke 10, we're told about the 70, the next batch of people, sent out both to preach and to heal. Now we come to the climax. Jesus is going back to his Father. His disciples are before him. The men who listened to this were the men who had been originally called to preach and to heal. These are the words. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Anything strikes me? The most striking thing in the Great Commission is the omission of the call to heal. Only two words were needed, and the whole of this dispute would no longer be a dispute. If Jesus had called them to preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples, and also called upon them to heal the sick as part of that commission, then there would be no controversy at all. But he did not do so. And when we come to the end of the New Testament period and we read 2 Peter and 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, the very final books of the New Testament period, we find no breath about the healing ministry. All the concentration is on the preaching of the gospel. For that's what the church is sent into the world to do. Not that we neglect the sick. How could we ever say that when wherever the church has gone, not only has education gone, but hospitals and healing and compassion. Not that we should not pray for the sick. And there is not one of us in the church, if he's a Christian, who doesn't believe that God is able to heal the sick. Nevertheless, the Great Commission tells us what our job is. And if we don't keep our eye on that job and keep our ears on what Christ told us to do, we shall inevitably be led astray. Let's pray very briefly. So, our Heavenly Father, many of us here have only one desire, that we might discern your will and do it. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has blown out so much selfishness in our hearts and turned our faces outward to the world where there's so much need. And we ask that we may have a clear understanding from your teaching what our work is to be. And we think particularly of Steve as he goes to Oak Hill, and with all the men who join this term, that they may get a clearer and clearer understanding from the New Testament of the work of the ministry, and that empowered by the Holy Spirit they may be able to do it. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.